I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. This is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. We're journeying through the Gospel of Mark, have been for some time, and now we're coming to the events as we approach the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15 will be our text. In 1975, Bob Dylan wrote a song called The Hurricane. And it's a song that many people know. It's one of his more popular songs, one of his songs that actually played on the radio. And that song was about the wrongful conviction of the boxer Reuben Carter. Many of you might have seen the Denzel Washington movie depiction of this, Hurricane. And the story is that in the 1960s, Reuben Carter was falsely accused of murder, and he was convicted and imprisoned in 1966. His cause kind of became a celebrity cause as people began looking at it and saying, you know, a lot of things just don't add up about this. It seems like a lot of evidence that refuted the claims of those who said he did it was not allowed, and then evidence was allowed that shouldn't have been allowed, and a lot of people kind of got behind this thing. And Bob Dylan wrote his song protesting it. Eventually, a New Jersey circuit court judge in the year 1985 granted a writ of habeas corpus, and Reuben Carter was allowed to go free. But the song is an amazing song. It's a great protest song about the injustices of the justice system as it played itself out in the case of Reuben Carter. And there was a few little lines in that song that just stick with me. Bob Dylan wrote, "How can the life of such a man be in the palm of some fool's hand? To see him obviously framed couldn't help but make me feel ashamed to live in a land where justice is a game. How can the life of such a man be in the palm of some fool's hand?" Thought about that while reading Mark 15 this week and reflecting on Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Jesus before the religious court, which was comprised of the religious elites of the day, the priestly caste, all of those kind of folks. Here we see them hand Jesus over to the state. And all we can do is say with Dylan, how can the life of such a man be placed in the palm of some fool's hand? What's interesting, though, about the trial of Jesus is that it reveals not only the particulars of a historical circumstance, it reveals also the very nature of humanity. Time and time again, we see that the various figures in the unfolding drama of the Passion of Christ represent the great story of man writ large. In other words, it's the story of the heart of men and women, the story of the trial of Jesus. And most importantly, it's also the story of the heart of God. It shows us who we are and who God is. So the first point I'd like to make is this. In handing Jesus over to the state, the priest revealed the blindness and the envy of man. In handing Jesus over to the state, the priests revealed the blindness and envy of man. So let's catch up with where we are. Jesus has gone through this sham trial late at night. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, handed over to the religious guard, taken before the high priest. He was convicted after conflicting testimony and absence of evidence in an illegitimate trial in the night on trumped up charges and sentenced to death and condemned as a blasphemer. The only problem is the Jews under Roman rule could not put someone to death. So the religious authorities had a decision to make. If you want Jesus gone, how do we get him killed? And how you get him killed, if you're one of the Jewish priests, is simple. You get the Romans to do it. So the whole dynamic in the text we're about to read is the handing over of Jesus from the religious courts to the state courts, from the high priest to the governor of Judea, a man named Pontius Pilate. And the first point I want to make is that in handing him over, the priests reveal and symbolize the blindness and the envy of man. So look at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, meaning the morning after the trial before the religious leaders, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Now, what happened in that consultation? It doesn't say, yet we know. How, again, do we execute Jesus? It's not enough for us to condemn him as a blasphemer. Understand that the Roman presence in Judea saw this to this point as a religious squabble. They didn't care. Pilate had no interest in the charges of blasphemy against a Jewish rabbi, a rabble-rouser. Pilate could care less about that. Pilate was a Roman pagan. He was a statesman. He was a particularly brutal one, and he was kind of sent out to the backwaters of the empire there in Judea, but he was a politician nonetheless. So understand that if they go and say, this man has blasphemed against our laws and customs, Pilate would say, I don't care. That's your business, not my business. So they consult about how best to get Pilate to care. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Witness one of the early unions of the church and the state. When the religious leaders handed Jesus over to Roman secular rulers in order to do the dirty work for them. Now, why do I say that in handing Jesus over to the state, the priest revealed the blindness and envy of man? That's because in a little bit in verse 10, Pilate will see that they are envious. For he, Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. What are they envious of? Well, one element would certainly be that Jesus was winning the people. He was winning the crowds. Oddly enough, people are attracted to authentic people who love them more than they are attracted to fake people who want to control them. Jesus was a real person. He was fully God and fully man, and they sensed the reality of who he was. Jesus was never pretentious. He didn't dress like the religious authorities for maximum impact. Jesus never owned a power tie. If you were to say to Jesus, we need to send you to a seminar to help you dress for maximum impact, he would say, I have no idea what you're talking about, except that I know exactly what you're talking about, and I want nothing to do with it. Jesus never postured. Jesus never preened. Jesus never led on. Reminds me, by the way, of one of the most awkward moments of my entire pastorate, and there have been many, was at a former church preaching, and I made the statement that, you know, you don't go to church to show off, and I said, You don't want to go to church and strut around like a peacock. And just as I said it, I happened to look in the back, and one of our ladies was wearing a hat with a big peacock plume. It's one of those things. Jesus never strutted like a peacock. He was who he was, and they were envious of this. It's hard for people who are putting on to tolerate people who just are. Who were just real. They were envious of who he was. They were envious of his appeal to the crowd. And I think they were envious as well because he had achieved, through no political maneuvering, what they were always unable to achieve through their constant political maneuvering, that is the affection of the people. They came to Jesus because in him they felt something real. And they envied him. In handing Jesus over to the state, the priests reveal the blindness and envy of man. Just imagine this. These religious leaders who are supposed to know God are so blinded by their religion that they, in the name of God, deliver God to pagan rulers
so that the state could kill him so that they would not be in violation of the rules they think God had for them. So oddly enough, they felt that in killing God, God would be unhappy with them, not because they had killed God, but because they had violated God's law. Just take a minute and think about the insanity of this. How can the life of such a man be in the palm of some fool's hand? The envy of the religious establishment and the blindness of man. There are few things in the world that can blind us to God like religion. Alan Redpath once said that the average evangelical worship service seems intentionally designed to keep people from having an authentic encounter with God. That's a thought. So you think, why else would you go to church if not to have an encounter with God? Lots of reasons. To keep the church propped up. To keep the machine going. And if you listen carefully enough, you can tell whether or not a preacher actually wants you to have an encounter with God or whether he needs to use you as a cog, to use you as a machine. It is the difference between ministers who have a calling and ministers who have a career. People who want to manipulate people for their own gain. It's as old as the priestly establishment. That I need to use you for my own wealth, comfort, and privilege. This is what they had become. Undoubtedly, there were people in this priestly class who started out with genuine hearts. And undoubtedly, there were some who still had them, and I have no doubt were shocked and dismayed at what was happening. I have no doubt that there were priests who actually felt the appeal of Jesus and the draw of Jesus and felt that this was a scandal. But these men needed to protect power, and there is nothing more dangerous when you need to protect power than a person whose very existence seems to be a threat to it. Jesus threatened the religious establishment by daring to suggest that the establishment was keeping people from an actual relationship with the Lord God who made them. I think one of the jobs of the church is to get the church out of the way so that people can have an encounter with God. And paradoxically, it is only in getting rid of the church as an idol that the church actually becomes a body, right? The church has a role as a conduit, but the church is never God. The church has an opportunity to help bring people, but the priestly class and the preachers and the seminarians and the professionals and all of these people, these are people who must make absolutely sure that what they are doing is getting people to see Jesus more, not them more. Reminds me of Reverend Hightower's statement in William Faulkner's Light in August when he says, quote, "It seems to him that he has seen it all along, that which is destroying the church is not the outward groping of those within it, nor the inward groping of those without, but the professionals who control it, who have removed," Faulkner says, "who have removed the bells from the steeples." The priest had removed the bells from the steeples. They didn't want men's eyes going upward. They wanted their eyes going themward. Beware of people who want to control you in the name of God. Beware of a book just because it's in the Christian bookstore. Beware of a sermon just because it's on the radio. Please make sure that the people to whom you are giving ear are people who actually want you to know Jesus and who believe that the moment they become a hindrance to you knowing Jesus, they should be struck down, and who actually would ask God to do that. So first of all, we see in handing Jesus over to the state, the priest revealed the blindness and envy of man. Secondly, in giving in to the priest's murderous demands, Pilate revealed the self-preservationist impulse of man. In giving in to the priest's murderous demands, Pilate revealed the self-preservationist impulse of man. Who was Pilate? He was a politician. He was at one point a very powerful person. He served as the governor, what we would call a governor. He served as the governor of Judea from 26 to 37 AD. That 11-year term of service
was the longest term of service of any governor in Judea, you did not want to be given the governorship of Judea. R.C. Sproul put it like this: the governorship of Judea was not a political plum. It was one of the lowest rungs on the ladder of a Roman administrator. So staying in that outpost for 11 years was not so much a sign of success as it was a sign of failure. To make things worse, when Pontius Pilate was finally deposed, he was deposed by the Roman Emperor Caligula. And if you stayed awake at all in Western Civ class, let me just say that if Caligula thinks you're bad, that's bad. We have no record of Pilate's death, by the way. Pilate just disappears into history. An old legend comes down from church history that if you wander up into the Alps, you can still find an old man wearing the garb of the Roman upper classes, and he's still standing at a bowl there in a little space in one of the valleys up in those mountains, and he's continuously for all of eternity washing his hands of water, saying, "I wash my hands of this man. I wash my hands of this man." He has lived on in infamy as the person who kowtowed to the irrational, unjust demands of the religious elites in an effort not to placate them, but to save his own hide. He is the consummate politician. I once had someone, I don't remember who, so please don't take insult if it's you. I honestly don't remember. So I will be sinning and insulting you in ignorance, I promise. But I preached on, and I have no intention of insulting you, that wasn't right, but I preached on Pilate a few years ago, and I had someone come and say they took real issue, or sent word to me that they took real issue and said I was too hard on Pilate. Look, I'm sorry, I don't like Pilate. Next. Pilate was a politician. And any effort to try to say that he was not complicit in the death of Jesus for the purpose of political gain and capital is a flawed effort. Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." It's a notoriously difficult phrase to translate from Greek. New Testament scholars are completely divided on it. Some of your translations will make it sound positive, that it's an affirmation. One thing that's very clear is it's not a negation. He's not denying it. The question is he saying something ambiguous like, "You said it," or is he affirming it? He's clearly not denying it. We realize that just the night before, he made a bold proclamation, "I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory." Jesus is not being coy. It probably has to do something with his posture before the pagan political entities as opposed to his posture before the religious courts. But be that as it may, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Which helps us see the original allegation of the Jewish leaders when they brought him to Pilate. The other gospels flesh this out more fully, but keep in mind that that the Romans would not have cared at all about the allegation that he was making himself out to be the Son of God. They did very much care if Jesus was claiming to be a king. A religious squabble does not get Rome's attention. An upstart self-proclaimed king does. This is a brilliant political move on the parts of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. This guy says he's a king. And the chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Then down to verse 12, Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd — I'm sorry, you may want to be pen pals with that dude, I don't. This is politics. To serve a man up to a baying mob so that you can satisfy their bloodlust instead of doing on principle what is right.
is cowardice and folly. But Pilate has his part to play in the whole sad drama. And his part, I think, in part, is to reveal this, that human beings will nail God to a cross if it means they can save their own hides. There's nothing that the self-preservationist impulse of man will not do, no depths to which we will not stoop if it means saving ourselves grief. And this is what Pilate does. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. One of the other gospels says that someone in the crowd says, "We have no king but Caesar." So immediately they set up a choice for Pilate. Either you don't condemn him and you are implicitly agreeing with his claim for kingship, or you do condemn him and you obey Caesar and help fortify Caesar's sole rule. Pilate's question and decision was the same as ours. Do you think Jesus is king? Do you think Jesus is king? And are you willing to pay the price for thinking it? Some of you in here have paid a price for thinking it. You've been ostracized and mocked by your own families. My brother Condi once led this kid to the Lord from Sri Lanka. That kid's family in Sri Lanka when they was in college. He led this kid to the Lord. He accepted Christ. That kid's family in Sri Lanka, when they heard of it, had a funeral for their son who was still in the United States in college and proclaimed him dead. There is a price to pay. It happens right here in Arkansas. How many of you have ever had that moment where you had to determine whether or not you were willing to pay the price? There are careers that have not advanced because you knew that following Jesus in that moment would cost you the next step up. How many of you have ever been faced with a choice where you knew that if you would simply agree to abandon Christ and deny him in that moment and do something unethical, you could advance? And how many of you have justified it by saying, "I can do greater good at the next level, so a small sin justifies greater virtue," as if that monstrosity can ever survive. As if virtue flies on the wings of ignominy, of shame, of sin. Pilate wants to protect Pilate, and don't we all? Don't we all? When it comes down to it, don't we want to protect us? There are few things in the world, except for perhaps a mother's love for her child, that will cause a mother to hurl herself in front of an oncoming car, or the love of a friend, or a father's love, or a brother's love. There are very few things. Jesus said this. He said, "You may sometimes find someone who will lay down their life for someone they love, but I mean, who will lay down their life for an enemy? There's no greater love than this, than a man that lay down his life for his friend." But Pilate wasn't willing to lay down his life. One of the other gospels says that his own wife comes and says, don't condemn him. He ignores his wife to protect himself. How are you protecting yourself? Be honest. What is that area where you know that if you actually obey Jesus, it would expose you to ridicule or some bad result in your mind? Pilate will wash his hands of this. He will try. The self-preservationist impulse of man. Thirdly, in being set free while Jesus was detained, Barabbas revealed the substitutionary work of Jesus. I think that's the line on the fill-in thing on the app, so I'll give you a few moments. Substitutionary. In being set free while Jesus was detained, Barabbas revealed the substitutionary work of Jesus. What I mean is that when Jesus came, he came to die on the cross in the place of, as a substitute for, sinful man. And that is illustrated powerfully and dramatically in what happens beginning in verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels is Pilate. So here's the deal. Pilate had an annual ritual where he would let go one criminal that the Jews would ask for. We want this guy to go free. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. What's an insurrection? It's an uprising against a dominant power. In the context of first century Judaism, what would the insurrection have been? It would have been a group of Jews who tried to throw off the yoke of Roman rule. You understand that when this is written, there are Romans walking through your neighborhood with swords and capes and all of these things, and they're a foreign power in your house. And an insurrectionist would have been a person who made one, and there were constant of these, by the way. Pilate had to put down numerous of these, and he developed a reputation for sheer brutality in doing so. Hey, there's a group of Jews over there. There's 20 men, and they have swords, and they've attacked some of the soldiers. What are you going to do? Barabbas is one of those guys. So he's politically active. He has a certain measure of courage and certainly has rage, but he's a murderer. It's an insurrectionist. There was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Look at that first word up there, Barabbas. That's an Aramaic name. Do you remember back in, what, Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." This is a last name. Bar is son of, what's the second half of his name? Abba. Barabbas, translated, means son of the father. There are a number of Greek manuscripts, disputed texts for the Gospel of Matthew that name his first name. Guess what they name his first name as? Jesus. It is extremely possible that Barabbas' name was Jesus, son of the father. They developed a tradition very early on in Christian history, as early as Origen, the great church father Origen, where no sinful person should have the name of Jesus. And so what's interesting is that in a number of the Matthew manuscripts of Greek, the name, there's a word before the name Barabbas that's scratched out that lends historical credence to the idea that his first name was very possibly Jesus, which was a common name back then, Jesus. His name, church, was definitely son of the father and possibly Jesus, son of the father. It heightens the tension of this moment to see and to understand that Jesus Barabbas is standing next to Jesus the Christ. And the crowd gets to say which one of them goes free. And man, being man, chooses the murderer over the Savior. Because while Barabbas, the son of the father, may have murdered someone or some people, Jesus is threatening everything that the religious establishment holds sacred. And they would rather have a murderous rogue set free in their midst among their families than have the Son of God be who he is by divine right and by sending, proclaiming the kingdom, calling people to the Father. The crowd came up again and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them, and he, Pilate, answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas
having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Substitution. Doesn't your mind just reel at this? I mean, don't you want to step into the crowd and say, you're letting the wrong guy go. It's not him who's supposed to be punished. It's him who's supposed to be punished. That Jesus is innocent. That Jesus is guilty. That Jesus should be set free. That Jesus should be condemned. The righteous should not suffer for the guilty. And in the moment you say it, it hits you. That is the whole point of Jesus. That the righteous came to suffer for the guilty. Praise God indeed. What a gospel this is. What good news this is. That Jesus stayed under the condemnation of the church and the state, and the murderer goes free. We are all Barabbas. And our minds boggle at the thought that the righteous Son of God suffers to set us free, not to return to our murderings and insurrections, but to follow him. There's a young pastor, his name is Judah. Many of you listen to him, perhaps, I don't know. It's becoming more and more well known. He once spoke about Barabbas, and I thought it was so unbelievably powerful that I wanted to share with you his words. Would you let me do that? Hear this morning the good news and the story of Barabbas.
We see the story of Jesus going to the cross, and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative. His name's Barabbas. We don't even know much about him except that he's a murderer, a leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. And so in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage, who now presents Jesus, Son of the living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. There's no comparison. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug and he's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper? What has Jesus done? Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Yeah. Give us Barabbas. People say, give us Barabbas. The Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. And he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. No, I don't see any of that in Barabbas. God knew that.
Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, "It's fine, Father. Let him have Barabbas." For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No. It was the love of the Heavenly Father. When I look at this story, I realize who Barabbas really is. That's me. That's you. That's us. And I felt, I was reading this the other day, and I felt God speak to me. I love Barabbas. I love him. But God, he's a bad man. I love him. And I wanted him to go free. But didn't you know that he probably would have never acknowledged the free gift? Yeah, but I love Barabbas. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son for Barabbas, even the one he knew would walk away from Jesus and his free gift and never come back. He loves him. And the nerve, the gall, and the audacity of believers to think, "I got saved by grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark place of bondage, I better work hard to get myself out." What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound? Are you held under the power of this temptation, this sin? Feel like it's controlling you? What are you going to do? "I'm going to shake myself free." Stop it! No, you won't! You're no match for the powers of hell and the urges of sin. You will not overcome it, and you will never overcome it. You'll just be another statistic. There's no answer within yourself. Your own marriage, your own goodness, your own discipline, your own devotion will not save your marriage and will not save your kids. There's only one. And he's the one that took your place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform with Pilate and said, "Yes, let him have Barabbas. Take me." How many times have I stood on that platform with Pilate and Jesus, and I'm the Barabbas, and they start to take my chains off, and I say, no, I deserve this. I deserve the guilt. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequence. I deserve it. Jesus seems to look at me and say, "No, son, let me have it. Let me have your sin. Let me have your pain. No, God, I did it to myself. I deserve it. My marriage won't make it. This is what I deserve. I deserve divorce. I deserve poverty. I deserve sickness. I deserve it all. No!" God, I say, "I'm so ashamed. Give me your shame." But God, what if I do it again? I'll still be here. Oh, God, I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I don't want to do this anymore. Give me your sin, son. This is all we got. It's all I got. It's all you got. We can play games. We can play church games. We can pretend like some people are better than others and that's why they're blessed, or we can all come to the honest conclusion that it's God. And it's God alone. The greatest challenge is not your discipline, your devotion, your focus. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel. Could it be that there's a God with a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming, so inclusive? Let me have your sin, son. Okay. And I give him my sin. And I stand in this empty space of forgiveness and acceptance while Jesus walks off to the cross that I deserve. I see him walking to the place.
free man. All the attention is turned now. And I feel the love of God saying, go, son, live your life. I'll pay the price. Where did we get off thinking that we were going to set ourselves free? It's still Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never stop being the power of Jesus. If His blood is sufficient for your salvation, His blood is sufficient to sustain you through every challenge and every sin and every temptation. Jesus is enough.
Amen. A beautiful word. I share that with you because in watching it, I thought, I'm going to let this brother preach it instead of me. But that is our hope. That is the certain knowledge we have of Jesus Christ. And there are many of us in here today who need to be reminded of this. And there are many of us in here today who need to hear this for the first time. You are Barabbas. But He is Jesus, and He sets us free. Pray with me. Oh God, would You set us free?